Well, let me welcome you again, friends, to our continuing study of the little but powerful epistle of 2 Peter. Today we want to continue in our study and remember the steadfastness and reward that you can possess as a believer in Jesus Christ. If someone needs a jacket, I have my sport coat here they can put on. I don't need it because I get hot up here, but the ladies sometimes are cold with the air on. So, okay? What have we seen so far? Let's look at our handout here, and this is on your handout. The whole book of 2 Peter is the theme of remembering God's truth. We tend to forget, and we need to be reminded again and again of the Word of God. And this is our first message here, verses 12 through 15, to focus on the fact that we need to be reminded, reminded, reminded of these truths. But then we began the second section looking at the truths from this second epistle that God wants you to remember. So what have we seen so far by way of review? Well, we're to remember the Savior that you've trusted in. And I trust you know Christ as your personal Savior. If you've believed on Him, that's wonderful. He is the key to everything. He is the key in this epistle. He is the key to heaven. He is the key to the Christian life. And we need to have a focus and a direction on Him. We need to remember the Savior who died, was buried, and rose again that you could have eternal life. Sinners can't go to heaven by nature, but through a Savior, they can be saved and rescued by God's grace. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Secondly, God wants you to remember the spiritual blessings you've received. Look at verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, specific knowledge, and of Jesus our Lord. God and Jesus our Lord are one. The Granville Sharp rule is invoked there. Verse 3, as His divine power has given us all things, not some things, but all things that pertain to life, spiritual life, and to godliness, God-likeness, having a regard for God. How is this? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and by virtue, by which we've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that's the Word of God, that through these you may be a partaker of the divine nature. Why? Because you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Thirdly, we had to remember the spiritual growth that you could enjoy. And Peter goes on now to encourage these folks who had been saved, who did have their Savior, and who understood some things about spiritual blessings, to spiritually grow. And all the New Testament epistles are written for this intent. God wants you to grow, not just old, but mature, to be what God would have you to be. So let's look at verses 5 through 7. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, it takes every effort on your part, plus the Spirit of God, plus the Word of God, plus the work of Christ, okay? But you need to be diligent. We'll look at that word again here in a minute in verse 10. And add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So we're adding these things. Verse 8 tells us, for if these things are yours, and they're in you, and they're evident in your life, and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens when we're barren and unfruitful? Well, we need to remember the serious carnality you can experience. See, when you're not letting the Spirit of God control in your life, you are defaulted to the carnal, to the flesh, and you're walking in the flesh. What does that mean? Verse 9. For he who lacks these things, what things? From 5 to 7, okay? He is short-sighted, he has spiritual myopia, he only sees what's right before his eyes, he has no eternal perspective, even sometimes to blindness. He's like the unsaved when he's carnal. And he has forgotten, he's got spiritual amnesia, spiritual dementia in his Christian life, and forgetting the principles and truths that he's been taught in the past that we need to remember. Remember the serious carnality Christians can experience. So you talk to people at the fair and they just go, what is this carnality stuff? Nobody's teaching that today. We're teaching it because the Bible talks about it all the time, and we need to understand and we need to know those things. Thus, we don't want to lose those things. And now today, again, as we look at, we're to remember the steadfastness and reward you can possess. Okay? The steadfastness and reward you can possess. Let's read verses 10 and 11 again, and we'll review what we taught last week. Therefore, brethren, be even more, here's our word, diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, the things already mentioned, especially adding to your faith and growing in grace, okay, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So we looked last week and we saw two initial observations on these verses. And what were they? First of all, Paul is writing to believers. Notice the word brethren. Always speaks of believers, whether male or female, who are part of the forever family of God, and not to the unsaved. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you're not a believer. You're not saved. You need to get saved by the grace of God. Thus, is this distinction important in Scripture? It's crucially important, as the Bible is written to believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins and need new life in Christ. Matter of fact, put a marker here and turn back with me to Ephesians 2 for a minute. And let's look there at that. Unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. They need new life. And this is what the gospel is really all about. While believers are alive unto God, and they can serve Him. Ephesians 2:1, Paul writes to the Ephesian church made up of believers who used to be unsaved. Notice what he says. And you He made alive, they were born again, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. You mean, Pastor, you're included? Absolutely, I'm included. I was a sinner, lost in sin. Okay? But notice the next two words of verse 4, but God, if it wasn't for Him, we had no hope. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. How'd this happen? By grace you have been saved. By God's unmerited favor, love, and kindness towards you. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Notice our spiritual address now, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Notice this, your part is through faith. It's not of yourself, not of your doing, not of your works, not of your adding to what Christ has done. Instead, and it's not something you earn, it's the gift of God. It's not of works lest anyone should boast. But once you get saved, you transfer from being unsaved to becoming a believer. Now God wants you to get to work and work for Him. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're going to talk about those good works this morning as we go back now to 2 Peter. We need to note this. You know, when a person responds to the grace of God, God is glorified. That's really what He wants. He wants to be glorified in everything. Throughout Scripture, we see this theme. Let me show you a few verses that imply this. This is just an extra I threw in here. Leviticus 10:3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. What does God want? He wants to be glorified. He wants the glory, but He's willing to give you the benefits called eternal life and the blessings. This is absolutely amazing. Psalm 50:15, the psalmist says, call unto me in the day of trouble, when you have difficulties, and I will deliver you. And when you know that God has delivered you from that day of trouble, you will glorify me. And you will say, God has done this in my life. And I'm amazed at what He's done. Okay? So this happens again and again by the grace of God. And sometimes God has to give you some trouble so that you can glorify Him. Isaiah 44:23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in the nation of Israel. He's done that through that nation. That's why He called them. That's why they are the chosen people. God is using them, or wanted to use them in the Old Testament, as ambassadors for Him. And He's glorified Himself through that nation. Now, one of the reasons Jesus used miracles that stated, "I am from God, and listen to me," is because of this reason. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, and the maimed made whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And guess what they did? They glorified the God of Israel. Because God used those miracles as a badge to say, "I'm from God." And those people were so impressed to see these tremendous miracles that the Lord did, that they glorified God. And that's what God wants. Luke 17:15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned with a loud voice, and guess what? He glorified God as well. Okay? But then he was rejected by the nation and sent to Calvary, where he was crucified on that cruel cross. But even there, a centurion, so when the centurion saw that what had happened, the crucifixion, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Even an unbeliever glorified God because he was impressed when an innocent man was crucified on that cross of Calvary. And Christ, even through the Apostle John, stated in John 15, "By this, by abiding in Christ, by staying spiritually connected, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So God wants to be glorified in our life. Now we're here in 2 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter 4 right here for a minute. Turn back a page and let's look at two more verses here. 1 Peter 4:11 says, this is using your spiritual gifts in the church. "If anyone speaks, Dave, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers," you folks can do that, "let him do it as with the ability that God supplies." Why? "That in all things God may be glorified." And how does this happen? It's through the key person. It's through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Drop down to verse 14. "For if you were reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God now rests upon you in your suffering. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part God is glorified." God even uses suffering to that regard in our life. And that's why, as you think of this whole thing, Psalm 50:23 says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me." And that's why if you're moved by the Word of God and you understand who Jesus Christ is and you're willing to come to just faith in Him, that glorifies God. And then in our Christian life, God's working through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God in our lives so that we would offer Him praise. We would sing praises to His name. And that's what this song service is really all about. They focus us on Christ, His church, what He's doing today. This glorifies God. Okay? Now, as you go back to 2 Peter, we saw that 1 Peter is writing to believers, not to the unsaved. Let's move ahead. The word "therefore" in verse 10 indicates that verses 10 and 11 are a logical conclusion and application to what has previously been written. Okay? "Therefore," meaning on account of this or this being so. Reference to verses before that. It's a hinge word that connects what is said before to what follows. So what truths were already emphasized? Well, a personal relationship with Christ, verse 1, is mentioned. Our spiritual blessings in verses 2 through 4. The ability to spiritually grow in grace in verses 5 through 8. The warning of carnality in verse 9 has been set forth. So before going on, are you born again this morning? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Are you part of the forever family of God? Christ died to save you from your sins. And if you'd be willing to just put your faith in Him who died for you, God promises you eternal life. Christ has done it all. All you need to do is trust Him to save you from hell. And if you're saved, are you remembering the principles and precepts and promises of God that Peter is stressing here in this epistle? Are you growing in grace and faith, resting in your position in Christ, claiming the promises of God, or are you wasting your life and doing your own thing, forsaking the assembling of believers and doing your thing? Okay? And this is the crux of what Peter is saying in his first epistle and again in his second epistle is here. Okay? So with this challenge in mind and these initial observations behind us, what is he doing here in verse 10? There's Peter's intense exhortation for your ongoing spiritual growth in time. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Therefore, takes in verses 1 through 9, okay, and then pushes us on into verse 10. You see that application there? I trust you do by the grace of God. And what does He want us to do? He wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to be all that God would have Him to be. Thus, we see this urgency and intensity of this exhortation is underscored by the words, be even more, or be all the more diligent is the idea there. Secondly, the command of this exhortation is for you to be diligent in your Christian walk with Christ. Okay? To be diligent. What does it mean to be diligent? It means to make every effort is the idea. To exert oneself, to endeavor to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in your life. To spare no effort in the process. See? And this is an exhortation to exercise your volition to get with it, to yield to God, to depend upon Him. It's in the aorist tense, calls for a decisive, urgent decision at a point of time. It's in the active voice, it's something you must choose to do or it won't happen. It's in the imperative mood, this is a command. This is God's will for you. And this means until you choose to yield to God's will for your life, you know, it just doesn't happen, does it? You might want to, you might see the need to, but if you don't choose it for yourself in the active voice, it won't happen. Okay? Third point here is the objective of all this is to make your calling and election sure. Okay? To make your calling and election sure. Now, there's some tough words here. The words calling and election, I put them up here on overhead. Calling and election refer to God's sovereign plan and refer to only to believers in Christ. And that's why if you're not in Christ, you're still in Adam. And in Adam, all die. Thus, God is maybe calling you by the gospel. And if you respond in faith, then God says you're elect from eternity past. God knew who would respond. But God didn't choose certain ones to be saved. He let you choose. He lets you respond to His love. Okay? But the word sure, let's think about that word for a minute. The word sure refers to something that is steadfast, firm, reliable, certain, or evident. Okay? God wants to make your calling and election evident or certain. And that's why we're talking about this process today, about being steadfast, being firm, being reliable or certain in your Christian life. That's what this is all about. Now, we asked the question last week, is who does this not refer to? And I don't even know if I put that on your handout. I didn't. I guess I did put it on your handout. Here they are. It does not refer to certainty with God. Why is that? Because God knows them that are His. 2 Timothy 2:19, here it is. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having the seal. The Lord knows who belongs to Him, those that are His. Thus, if you belong to Him, here's the admonition, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And the question I put on your handout, what does God's sealing indicate here? Good question, right? Because it says here, having this seal, and how is this seal evident here? It speaks of the security of God by means of what? The indwelling Holy Spirit. And thus, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are secure in the hand of God. And you have the Holy Spirit now indwelling you in your Christian life. That's what God wants you to understand, and God wants you to know that. Notice this verse in Romans 8:9. Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells where? In you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not His. You're not saved. You're not born again. You're not a child of God. You're still an unbeliever. That's what this is saying. Okay? Thus, God wants you to understand that when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, the Spirit of God comes within your life to indwell you, to teach you, to empower you, to live a life that God would have you to live by His amazing grace. Okay? But secondly, it does not refer to certainty for you, as hopefully you know whether or not you've been saved. And 1 John 5:13 tells us These things have I written to you who believe. This is the condition. What does God want us to do? Believe in the name of the Son of God. That's what you need to do. That means to rely on, to put your faith in, to trust in. Just like when you sat down, you trusted that chair to hold you up. You might not even have thought of it. But you knew it would, so you, boom, put all your weight in the chair. Now, the chair can't save you. But when you put your faith in Christ, He can save you from hell. He can save you from sin. Why? Just you have to believe that you may now know. Notice that word, K-N-O-W, that you may have, right now, present tense possessive verb, eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay? That's very, very important. And that's why when you trust in Christ and when you look to the Word of God, who does the Word of God point you to? It points us to Calvary. It points us to Christ who died for us on the cross. It's because on that cross, since the wages of sin is death, the justice of God required a death penalty. Either you die and go to hell forever, which means you never get out, or an adequate substitute could come and die in your place. That's what Christ did. Thus, if you trust in Him, you can know that you have eternal life, and it's the Scriptures that give tremendous comfort. Notice I found this kind of a unique thing on the net. Only the Word of God can comfort you. Isn't it nice to know that the Word of God has promises that you can claim, and that the Word of God can just wrap Himself around you via His Word? That's why we're a Bible church. We want to get into the Word of God and see what God has provided for us by His amazing grace. Comfort your hearts with knowing that you have eternal life. If you didn't know that when you walked in, all you have to do is believe in the name of the Son of God. Christ died for you. If that doesn't comfort you, I don't know what will. I mean, I don't have anything else like this. So why? Sport jacket on you if you want to get warm and comfortable, but it's the Word of God that comforts your hearts right there. Well, since these two things are not what he's referring to, what does this mean? What does this mean? And we looked at this last week as well. It means this. Your growth and fruitfulness are necessary for others to know that you're truly saved. You know, the Christian life isn't just about you if you get eternal life. Now it's others. It's serving Jesus Christ and it's others. And why is this? Why is it necessary for others to know? Because others can't see your heart. But God can. Others can only observe the words you speak and the works you do, whether good or bad. Okay? And that's why as we look at 1:10 again, therefore, believer, be even more diligent. Make every effort to make your call to God and your election, your salvation, sure or evident, is what he's saying right here. Okay? Notice that I put here, if you do these things, and that's why, you know, when a person gets saved, God wants you not just to be a hearer, but to be a doer of the Word of God. No doubt about that. If you do these things, if you grow in grace by adding verses 5 and 7 to your faith, as you begin to walk with the Lord, what does he say? You shall never stumble. That word means to fall into misery. It's an aorist active subjunctive. Okay? At a point in time, you choose the wrong thing, you could fall into difficulty and into hardship because of that. And that's why you can, how do you fall or how do you stumble? You can fall or stumble into disuse, spiritually speaking. This is carnality again, friends. Okay? Secondly, you can stumble or fall into barrenness and unfruitfulness. That's what verse 9 said. But here we are in 2 Peter. Let's look at 3:17 there for a minute. Look over there at that verse and see what that verse says. Here's a warning right before the end of the chapter. He says, you therefore, beloved, he's talking to believers again, since you know this beforehand, everything he's already spoken, here's the warning, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You mean believers can be emphasized and fall? They can. And that's why in verse 18 he says, but this is what you need to do. You need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because to him be the glory, and there's that word again, both now and forever. What does God want? He wants the glory. He wants the glory, but he wants to give you the benefits for your Christian life. Now, this objective is also stated in Titus, which we just studied. So let's go to Titus for a minute. Back up a couple of chapters or a couple of books here. Left of Hebrews, right of Timothy. In Titus chapter 2, well, let's read verses 11 to 14. Paul says to the folks on Crete, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God is offering salvation by grace to you. But secondly, verse 12, grace also is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's the life God wants from you. Thirdly, grace causes us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But 14 is the verse I want you to focus on. Who, in reference to Jesus Christ, what did He do? He gave Himself for us on that cross, that He might redeem us, pay the price. He might redeem us from every lawless deed, that sinful life that we practiced before, and now, notice, purify for Himself His own special people. Those are believers. And what does He want from those believers? He wants them to be zealous for good works. God wants good works in your life, and God wants good works in my life. And He wants us to grow and have fruitfulness for others in light of that. That's why you must do these things. You must just hear about them. That's not enough. Lest you stumble, lest you fall into misery, fall into disuse, and fall into barrenness and spiritual unfruitfulness in your Christian life. I trust you see that, okay? Now, how is this demonstrated? Well, look at chapter 3 of Titus with me, right here. Let's read verses 1 through 9, and we're emphasizing again God's grace and good works for the Christian and fruitfulness. And here, Paul says, remind them. That's what Peter's reminding us to do. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, civil authorities. To obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, wouldn't it be nice if every neighbor you had practiced those things? I mean, that's what you need to reach them for Christ. That we wouldn't have to have all these laws, we wouldn't have to have such a, you know, so many people in jail. But the problem is, everybody's a sinner. And everybody needs to be saved. But when you get saved and the Spirit of God now comes within, the Spirit of God will manifest this as you yield to the Lord, depend upon Him in your Christian life. You can't crank it out. That's legalism. But the Spirit of God can do it for you. Let's keep reading. Paul reminds these folks on Crete, "For we ourselves," notice he includes himself, "were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice, general evil, and envy. We were hateful and hating one another." Read the morning headlines. It's full of it. Okay, right there. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," that's grace, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy," notice, He saved us. The direction of the gospel is always from God to us. How did He do that? Through the washing of regeneration. We were born again. We were washed clean. And the renewing, the making new of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope, confident hope of eternal life. This is the faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly with you believers and remind you of, that those who have believed, notice this now, in God, should be careful to maintain good works in their life. These things are good and profitable. For God? No. For others. For other people. That's the whole thing. They're profitable for men. Thus avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Okay? Let's go to James now. Turn to the right here. After Hebrews, to James. I may labor here, I don't know. James 2:14 is a troublesome verse to many in this section. When you talk to people at the fair, this verse seems to come up and say, you're saved by grace and not of works. Well, what about There's a verse in the Bible that says, let's look at James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can just faith save him? That's the question. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not, notice this, do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? In other words, good works in the Christian life are things that we need to do for the benefit of others. That's what James is really talking about here, an understanding of all of this. Okay? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works with it, is dead, or it's spiritually separated from the purpose God intended. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. There's that verse. People at the fair, what do you have to do to go to heaven? Just believe in God. Not enough. Not enough. The demons believe in God and they tremble. Ma'am, sir, you're not even trembling here. You're not even afraid. Now, it's not enough to believe in God in general. Jesus Christ is the one that God sent. He's the one that died. He's the one you need to put your faith in here and understand about that. Well, James is really, again, setting forth the fact that there needs to be works for the benefit of others. And this James 2:14 is a difficult passage, and I closed last week with this. The real understanding of James 14, as some teach, is this. Note this with me. Some people, you have to have faith plus works. This equals salvation. This is the Arminian view, which teaches you can lose your salvation again. You can't lose your salvation again. So sometimes people say you have to believe in Christ plus be baptized. This equals salvation. And churches that have infant baptism for salvation, they are Arminian in their philosophy. You need to note that right away. That's what they're saying. Well, then you have the flip side of that. Others say it's faith in Christ equals a salvation that will result in good works. That's Calvinism. That's Calvinism. In other words, after you're saved, every believer will have some form of good works. I don't say that that's necessarily true, and I don't think James is saying that. But I'll explain in a minute. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying this. We're neither Arminian nor are we Calvinistic in our perspective. We're saying faith in Christ equals salvation or a complete justification. This supposedly is the free grace view. It's what we believe. In other words, when you put your faith in Christ, you are saved completely. You are justified before God because it's free. You don't have to do extra good works to prove you're saved. And that's why the Arminians backload the gospel by adding good works to it. So if you're not believing in Christ and getting water baptized, you can't know you're saved. Calvinism, on the other hand, they front load the gospel. These guys back load the gospel. Now you're saved, but you've got to have some good works. And either way, you're working. Whether you're working to get it or working because you have it, it's not right here. Faith in Christ equals salvation or a complete justification. That's the free grace view. Then we say, and what James is saying, while ongoing faith in Christ equals a salvation sanctification process, which results in spirit-wrought works that God wants to use in your life for the benefit of who? Others. Always about others. That's what God wants. And others can't see your faith unless you demonstrate it somehow through a life of good works. But there's a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is being declared right. Sanctification is being made right practically. Now, the next slide I'm going to put up is a sanctification slide in three tenses. Here it is. Sanctification means God is setting you apart positionally, practically, and ultimately. Okay? When you got saved, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you now have a standing with God. You were made positionally righteous because now you are in Christ. It took place at a point in time. You were declared right. And every person here that's saved is positionally right. But every person that's saved now is in this second tense of sanctification. This is our condition before our fellow man. You know, when I first got saved as a spiritual babe, My sin nature still controlled me many, many times. And I was worldly to the max in my thinking. But through a process of time now, as I began to respond to the Word of God with ongoing faith in my Christian life, God now wanted to save me from myself, and through the power of the Holy Spirit would allow me to put my time in over time, I would also grow into spiritual maturity. That's what we're saying here. That's what we're saying. I trust you understand that. And that's why some of the factors for practical, experiential, and progressive sanctification before our fellow man is, I have to know my position in Christ. I'm righteous in Him, not in myself. I now need to yield myself to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God in my life. I need to understand because of my position in Christ, I'm freed from the sin nature's control. I don't have to yield to my sin nature. I can yield myself as alive from the dead unto God through His Word. And I can walk now under the Spirit of God's control, and I can put time in, and I can mature, and I can go from spiritual babyhood onto adolescence and maturity. You know, in the physical life, we catch this. When a child is born physically, they don't know anything. We put them in the nursery, we change their diapers, moms give them the food and clean up their mess, and pretty soon they're going to school. And then they are leaving home. And it just happens. Growth happens. But in the Christian life, unless you know something, what goes on between the ears here, unless you're taught the Word of God, unless you understand your position, and you're freed from sin's control, how to walk in the Spirit, you don't know how to do that. And that's where Bible teaching will help you to understand this more and more. And you will realize, again, in this sanctification process, you can now faith rest in the promises of God and just yield, you know, to the Spirit of God and take in the Word, and you'll grow. It's automatic. God has set forth that in your thinking. I trust you know that and understand that. Now, one day, whether by death or rapture, at another point in time, I'm going to be ultimately set apart. In the future, I'm going to be like Him. 1 John 3:2 tells me that. Sorry about the comma there. Conformed into His image. I'm going to be without spot and wrinkles. That's not true today. I've got some spots. You know, I've got some wrinkles in my old age. See? I'm going to be glorified with Christ. So, I'm set apart positionally. God is working on me now, experientially, practically, and progressively, and I'm looking forward to my future. Every believer can understand that, can comprehend that, can take that thinking home. I trust you see that in your thinking. And this, I believe, is what Peter and James point in the passage we're in Peter as well as James point. What is it? Peter is saying, make every effort to make your calling and election evident to others in that practical sanctification process. Okay? James is saying, faith in Christ saves, but it has no value or benefit to others without accompanying good works to show it, to demonstrate it. I trust you see that and understand that. And that's why this calls for steadfastness in your Christian life. And after, I don't know. Okay? Let's go to the next point. There is the incentive also of earning a reward for ongoing spiritual growth in life. We see it in, we should go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10. The end of verse 10. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? For if you do these things, there has to be the practical application of what Peter has already taught. You know, to continue to spiritually grow in God's grace, you will never stumble, he says. You will never stumble. Now, you might be asking, how can we apply this to me or to you? That's what I've said on here. This is how we're going to apply it. Two ways. First of all, in time. Time is where we are right today. In time, your ongoing life of faith and spiritual growth, if you do these things, verses 5 through 8 and 10a, means you will never fall or stumble in your Christian life. Okay? If it's a third-class condition, if you might and you might not spiritually grow. Never is the Greek word ume, which means never, no, never fall or stumble. fall or stumble from what? Can a believer ever fall or stumble out of their salvation, justification? The answer to that is absolutely no, they cannot. And why is that? Because Christ paid for all sins for all people for all times 2,000 years ago. When He died upon that cross, He said, "It's finished. Sins are paid once and for all for you and for me." And that's why we need to know that Jesus paid it all. I don't have to pay God anything to be justified, to get saved. But if I trust in Christ and get saved, God says, "Now will you go to work for me? Will you do something for me?" So I'm preaching here this morning not to go to heaven, but because I already understand Jesus paid it all. And now I'm working for Him. That's how this works. I trust you understand and note that. Matter of fact, let's go with me to Romans 5 for a second. We're running out of time here, but Romans 5. Romans 5. Notice from verses 6 through 10 some certain words. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." What kind of people did Christ die for? Ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." So we are ungodly, we are sinners. Verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from Him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So here we are from verse 6, we're ungodly. Verse 8, we're sinners. And verse 10 says we are His enemies. And yet Christ died and paid it all to these kinds of people. That's why I got saved. I thought, I know I could never get to heaven on my own. I needed a Savior to save me. Now what's amazing, in verses 9 and 10, "shall be saved" are both future passive indicatives. In other words, God is promising us to be saved in the future. He'll do the saving. Okay? And it's an absolute fact that you can take to the bank. And that's why there's a difference here between what religion says. Religion says Christ did 90%, you must do 10%. Salvation, that's salvation by works, but God says Jesus Christ did 100%. This is salvation by grace. This is what you need to embrace. If God needed your part, Christ, when He died 2,000 years ago and said it's finished, was lying. And I don't think He was. He's not lying, okay? He's God that knows all things and knows it perfectly, okay? So let's look at verse chapter 8 of Romans for a minute. Romans 8, 28, we'll start right there. Paul writes to the believers here and says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called by the gospel. Whom He called, and those that responded, He justified. And whom He justified, these He also," notice that, "glorified" is written down in the past tense. Matter of fact, this is a prophetic past tense. God is so sure of saving your soul in the future that God wrote it down in His Word. He sees you in heaven already glorified, even though you're here on earth. This is absolutely amazing. Keep reading. "What should we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us?" Well, no one. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Yes, He will, for Christian living. "Who shall bring a charge to God's elect?" No one. Why? Because it is God who justifies. He's the final authority. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" No. "As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors, victors." How? "Through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're saved forever, friends. Absolutely forever. Okay? That's absolutely amazing with these things. If this is true, and it is, then what can a believer fall from or fall into? Well, what is Peter referring to here? I'll try to do this as quickly as possible. A believer can fall out of fellowship with God, but can never get out of the forever family of God. And that's why when we put our faith in Christ alone, we get into this forever family of God, the yellow circle. But we also can enjoy fellowship with God, but when we sin in the Christian life, sin takes us out of the blue fellowship circle, but we can never get out of the family of God circle. Okay? This is very important and significant for you to know. Okay? And understand that. All right? We're studying David on Wednesday night, and David has been out of fellowship with the sin with Bathsheba, remember? And Uriah the Hittite, he was part of the family of God, but has gotten out of fellowship with God, but David is absolutely secure. Matter of fact, he says in Psalm 51:12, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, Lord, and uphold me by your generous spirit." He didn't say, "Restore unto me your salvation." No, the joy of it. He was out of fellowship in that particular passage of Scripture. Okay. Secondly, a believer can fall into sin and lose his or her testimony before others. Let's use David as that example as well. David fell into some deep sin. And Samuel said to him, or Nathan, the prophet, said to him, "Because of this deed, the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, you, David, have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to take God's name and throw it right under the bus and have people stomp on it. Not good. Part of your discipline, the child that you've conceived is going to die." Wow, it's amazing. You can't tell me that one could commit murder and still go to heaven. David did. Matter of fact, he says in Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Notice, "and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew he was saved. He knew he couldn't lose it, although he could get out of fellowship with God, and he could also lose his testimony before others. And he lost it for a while, but then he was quick to confess his sin. Thirdly, a carnal believer can fall into disuse and disgrace, spiritually speaking. We see that here in 2 Peter verses 8 and 9 again. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins." Okay? So in time, your ongoing walk in faith and spiritual growth will keep you from falling or stumbling into sin. And that's why, you know, when you get saved, you're on this road of liberty. You've been saved by the grace of God. The Spirit of God is empowering you. But when you get out of fellowship, you can fall into the ditch of licentiousness. Ah, heck with it. I'm going to the casino and live it up. You know, or do your own thing. Or you can fall into the ditch of legalism. Everything on the outside looks good, but you're out of fellowship with God. See? And you don't want that in your Christian life at all. So in time, you can lose certain things, but also in eternity, your ongoing walk of faith and spiritual growth will result in a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. A couple more minutes we got here. Okay? At the judgment seat of Christ, you can get a reward. Now, where does this fit dispensationally? And here's this little time chart again. We live after the cross. Israel was before the cross, so we could back this up. But we live in the church age. We believe we live at the end of the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture. And after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers, the New Testament saints, will give an account to God of how they live their post-salvation life. Okay? So it's a distinction that I have to make. So as we go back to our page here, what phrase in this verse indicates a reward? Look at verse 11. "For so your entrance," reference to heaven, "will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Your abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. What does abundantly mean? It means richly or in full measure. The word abundantly is a reward word. Peter refers here not to the fact of our graduation into glory, but to the manner of that graduation into glory. How we enter. We will be rewarded, or will we be rewarded or not? And that's why this abundant means we will be rewarded richly or in full measure, but in proportion to how we're judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we need to know. This is abundantly is a reward word. Okay? Now, how can I apply this? It's like a high school graduation, if you think back of your high school graduation. Everybody there that night that has finished their courses graduates. But some in your class distinguish themselves. They might have a different colored tassel on. They might have an extra stripe or something on there as they were valedictorian, salutatorian, and they are graduating with honors. That's the idea here. When we enter heaven abundantly, we'll be entering in full measure. This is a reward word that we need to understand and note that, okay? So where else is this taught in Scripture? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. A couple minutes yet. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 are verses that pertain to Christians and how they are building their Christian life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 10, we'll jump right in. Paul says to the Corinthians, who are not known for their spirituality but for their carnality, says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our faith. And from there, we get saved, and now we can go to work and work on that foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or he can build with wood, hay, and straw, two different types of building material, each one's work or each one's post-salvation life will become clear, for there's a day of judgment coming which will declare it, because it will be revealed by a fire judgment, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or what quality it is. Now think about it. Gold, silver, and precious stones, that it goes through fire judgment, it's refined. But wood, hay, and straw, guess what? It burns up. All right? Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures that fire judgment, he will receive a reward. There's the point. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Not loss of his salvation, but loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. This is absolutely amazing. Now, this is making a distinction between salvation and rewards. And I need to pause here for a minute and show you here the difference between salvation and rewards. What are they? Salvation is offered to unbelievers, but rewards are offered to believers. Okay? Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from our works. We looked at this verse earlier. While rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ honoring good works in your life. There's the verses we just read. Salvation is the believer's present possession. You can know you're saved today. I know I'm saved. Not because I'm arrogant, because God said I can know. 1 John 5:13. Well, rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. I'm working for Christ in my life through the Spirit of God to hopefully, in the future, attain a reward. Okay? Salvation is received at the moment of faith in Christ when you believe, where rewards are given at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, what I've just told you about there. Salvation can never be lost, but rewards may be lost. Verse 15 says that. We just read it. Salvation solely involves trusting in Christ, what you think of Him. But rewards involve the quality of one's post-salvation works, their life. Okay? It also involves one's faithfulness to God's will and word, and one's motives before God. God evaluates all of that at the judgment seat of Christ. You know? Amazing. Salvation determines one's eternal destiny, whether you're going to heaven or not. Or rewards determine the function and privilege in heaven in the future. 2 Peter 1:11. Will it be abundant? or not. That's 2 Peter 1:11. You can see that right there. Salvation makes one accepted before God, Ephesians 1:6, or reward reflects that one's post-salvation life was well-pleasing to God. Salvation will result in praise to God, where rewards result in praise to God as well. It's all for the praise of God. And that's very, very important. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we, in reference believers, must all appear where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. God will evaluate that. And with all those things I just showed you in light of that. And here's Paul's last few words in his last epistle, in the last chapter he ever wrote. His life, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me, notice now, a reward. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Which day? The judgment seat of Christ day. And not to me only, but it's available to all believers who have loved His appearing and are living their life in anticipation of that very thing. You mean God gives crowns or rewards? He absolutely does. That's why here's a few of them. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, which we just read, and the crown of glory. We're not going to elaborate on that because I'm racing the clock here and trying to get done. So what are we to anticipate as believers? Go back to verse 11. 2 Peter 1:11. Let's read 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, believer, be even more diligent. Make every effort to make your call and election evident or sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble or fall into disuse. For so an entrance, when you go to heaven, will be supplied to you abundantly in full measure. Where are we going? Anticipating? Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The everlasting kingdom is our home for eternity. And again, this is just an artist's conception of that, but we have that to look forward to by the grace of God, and we want to understand that. Whose kingdom is it? This verse goes on to tell us. It's the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. The word Lord sets forth His deity and Savior, His humanity. And why did He come? He came to die. Both terms refer to Jesus Christ, and the Granville Sharp means that the term Lord and the term a Savior are attributed to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Wow. This is absolutely amazing. Last question there. Who does this section of 2 Peter focus us on? Well, it focuses on Jesus Christ. Verse 1 starts. Look there. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd who gave His life for us on Calvary's cross. So the question is, how does this apply to you? Well, if you're here and you're not saved, have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? You know, He died on the cross for your sins. And kind of liken this to a chess game. I kind of like this. You know, here's God the Father is in the cloud over here. Christ has paid for your sins, and here's the chessboard of life. And if Christ paid for your sins already, and He's offering you eternal life, guess what? It's your move. Have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? That He died for you to save you from sin? And that's what you need to do. You need to consider Him. He is the only Savior that God has ever saved. But if you're here and you're saved this morning, are you responding to the Word of God? You know, here's you were physically born at a point in time. Here you put your faith alone in Christ alone. Here you get your BA degree. You were born again because you trusted Christ who died for you. And now you are here, and you should be walking by faith in the Christian life. You're responding to God, and you're getting knowledge from His Word. He's renewing your mind, and this is the process of time. And one day, either by death or rapture, another point of time, you're going home to be with the Lord. Are you responding by faith? Are you making your life count in light of eternity? You know, your home and your family need you to respond, man. And if you're not saved, what have you got to offer them? Maybe a few bucks you made last year? Maybe a vacation once in a while? You can take them to Disney World? I mean, I did that before I was saved. And I needed to get saved. I needed eternal life. I had to come to Christ. Now, you might be here. This church can't save you, but Jesus Christ can. If you would put your faith in Him, you'd be saved. It's that simple. I trust you'll think about that. And that's why it's so important as we think of what we've established here today, what God says here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor for Christ as a believer is not in vain if it's done in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and again, and I can get through this passage and these verses. We commit this to you, Father. I pray you could use it in the hearts. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never trusted in Christ, with their eyes closed and in the quietness of their heart, if they would respond and quietly just put their faith in Christ who died for them, they could be saved. And for the rest of us, Father, may we be challenged to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this epistle. And thank you for the saints who have come to hear your word. I trust they will not leave empty, but challenged and filled. In Jesus' name, amen.